Please remain standing and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 to 46. We are going to enter the middle of a very dramatic narrative, the great duel on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And you remember the great lengths to which the prophets of Baal went to try to get their God's attention by dancing around and gashing themselves with knives and crying out, "Oh, Baal, answer us," over and over and over for so much of the day, hour upon hour. And listen to the great contrast in the way that the prophet Elijah approaches the Lord. "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape.' And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' And he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go again seven times.' And at the seventh time he said, 'Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.' And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Amen. Now please turn with me to our text. In James chapter 5, we'll read verse 13 to the end of the chapter and the end of the letter. James 5, 13 to 20. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Amen. You may be seated. Well, if it's a weeknight and you've been out all day and you have to throw dinner together at kind of last minute, you probably have a go-to recipe that chances are you're probably going to make that night. If you have four little kids in your house, it's probably going to be mac and cheese. If you don't have four kids, maybe it's still going to be mac and cheese because it's just good. Maybe you have a go-to album or artist that you like to put on when you're working around the house. Ricky Skaggs, my go-to when I want to listen to some good bluegrass. Oscar Peterson, go-to when I want to listen to some jazz piano. Baseball season started last week, finally. If you're a pitcher, it's the bottom of the ninth, full count, bases loaded. You probably have a go-to pitch that you're going to count on to get that out. Football team might have a go-to play when they got to pick up that extra yard for a first down. Mechanics have their go-to wrench. Preachers have their go-to commentaries. Chefs have a go-to knife. It's the one, and this is the point, it's the one you instinctively reach for. It's the one that you count on time after time after time because you've done it so many times and long experience has proved it to be reliable and effective for many different kinds of needs, whatever situation you're in. And so as James is about to sign off at the end of this letter, he wants to impress on you what a Christian's kind of go-to ought to be for the many, many varied and changing circumstances of the Christian life. A Christian's go-to, the action that you should instinctively reach for, that your heart should be absolutely habituated to, is prayer. That's what prayer is for a Christian. Prayer is an essential mark of a God-centered life, where your thoughts, your priorities, everything you are about as a person is oriented, focused, centered upon the Lord. And we should ask ourselves this morning, does that describe us? Does that describe our families? Does that describe Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Are we God-centered people, God-centered families, a God-centered congregation? We're going to consider these last few verses of James's letter using four headings today. See if you're paying attention. Occasions for prayer, a community of prayer, an example of prayer, and then a final exhortation. So occasions for prayer, verse 13, a community of prayer, verses 14 to 16, an example of prayer, verses 17 to 18, and a final exhortation, verses 19 to 20. Okay, so first, occasions for prayer. And really the overarching point of verses 13 to 16, we could say, is that any occasion is an occasion for prayer. An occasion to turn to God. What James is describing here, again, is a God-centered life, where whatever happens in your life, you understand it as happening in relation to God. No part of your life is kind of cordoned off. Your life is not compartmentalized with your faith over here and life over here. Religion in one box and reality in the other. No. Communion with God is for every occasion life holds, bar none. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." You know, for some people, religion is exclusively for when you're feeling good. People go to church to feel happy. They want music and preaching and teaching and books and art and so on that are, the word that's often used is inspirational, that make you feel good inside. The problem with this is that it can produce a form of religion that is only for the cheerful, that is really hard to engage in unless you're in a cheerful mood. It's a religion that doesn't deal honestly with the hard things of life. And so a person starts to think, when it comes to real life, when it comes to my real problems out in the world, when a loved one is sick, when I'm sick or could become sick, when I'm struggling in my marriage, when I'm struggling as a parent, when I'm unemployed, when the society I live in seems to be coming apart at the seams, when those things happen, my reaction, the remedies I turn to, my kind of go-to solutions are virtually indistinguishable from those of the average non-Christian, because my Christianity is a fair-weather Christianity. On the other hand, there's another kind of person for whom prayer is mainly what you do when things start to go wrong. It's kind of like a last resort. I like the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Most of you probably know well that very moving scene right in the center of the movie where George Bailey is in the bar and he prays, "God, dear Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man. But if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way, God." It's true that when you're at the end of the rope of your rope, you should pray. That's not wrong. And it's also true that God sometimes brings people to the end of their rope to teach them to pray, to draw their hearts to Him, and that's also a good thing. But here's the thing. You're not to relegate prayer to that purpose, as though prayer is some kind of life jacket to use if the boat goes down. See, the fair-weather Christian says, "I'll only be serious about my faith when the sun is shining." The George Bailey Christian gives no thought to God as long as the sun is shining and turns there only when he's tried everything else and come up short. What James is describing here is a very different kind of Christian life altogether, one that is not confined to fair weather or foul. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." You're to call out to God when things are hard, and you're to call out to God when things are great. It's interesting. The word sing praise there, I just want to mention this for a second, is psalo. It's related to the word psalms. Now, some would argue on the basis of this that James is telling us the content of what we're to sing when we're cheerful, that we're to sing from the book of Psalms. That's not really the case from this verse. This verb refers to the activity, not to the content. You should think here of psalm as a verb, not as a noun, as an action rather than a thing, because that's what this word is here. James is saying you're to engage in the activity of psalming. You are to psalm. You are to sing praise, which is a very good translation here. That's what David models for us. That's what David did when he experienced blessing and deliverance from God. He psalmed. He composed and sang songs of praise to the Lord. And that's exactly what God's people are to do today. Of course, as we do that, there's no doubt that the book of Psalms is the perfect place to turn. It's not the only place we should turn. God has done many more things for his people since the book of Psalms was written that we ought to praise him for, specifically and by name. We have so much to praise God for that David could only glimpse out in the distant future. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you see, David and the other psalmists taught God's people for all time, of every age, how to psalm, how to respond in praise to God's blessings, and for that matter, of course, how to pray when you're suffering as well. Both the psalms are for all seasons. And that's why singing and praying from the book of Psalms should be such a central part of the spirituality of individual Christians and of the worship of the church. Okay, so James is teaching you, if you're suffering, turn to God in prayer. If you're cheerful, turn to God in praise. All of life, you're to interpret through this God-oriented grid. You're to respond to life with these God-centered, God-oriented instincts. So let us never be the kind of people who could say, "God, I'm not a praying man. I'm not a praying woman." Listen, a Christian man is a praying man. A Christian woman is a praying woman. A person who calls out to God during every season of life, good, bad, or indifferent, for whom communion with God is like breathing, no matter the circumstances. You don't stop breathing when things are good. You don't stop breathing when things are bad because you need it to live. It's almost synonymous with living, with life. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It's as simple as that. In verse 14, James goes on here to show us that prayer is not just an individual matter, though. So we've already seen prayer is for both the hard times and the good times, right? We've got that. Second, we need to understand that prayer is to be central both to the individual Christian life and to Christian life in community. There's a corporate aspect to this centrality of prayer. The church is to be a community of prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And then, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. What you see here is that the elders of the church have this special role to pray for the people under their shepherding care. Not as though you can't go to God on your own, so you have to go through this priest or something who talks to God for you. No. But the elders do have a special responsibility, a special charge to pray for the flock, especially for those who are suffering, and sometimes in this kind of formal, public way. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Using this outward symbol of holiness and consecration that appears so often in the Old Testament to set people apart for God. To symbolize the power of the Holy Spirit upon that person. Interestingly, Jesus' disciples used anointing with oil as part of some of the miraculous healings they were involved with during Jesus' earthly ministry. Mark 6, verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, it's very important that we understand what James is talking about here properly. So there are several ways we can go wrong. First of all, James is not talking here about something kind of magical. Magic is where you say these words and you perform this ritual and you will be guaranteed this result that you want. Beloved, that's what pagan religion does. It tries to manipulate God to get our way. That is what many of the so-called healing ministries that are out there try to do. It's the approach that they take when it is actually the opposite of a true biblical Christianity. It's not the way we are to approach God with that magical kind of attitude. We also should not read this as a guarantee that any time the elders pray for a sick person, God is somehow promising that that person will get well. If Paul, the apostle, could pray three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, then it should be very obvious to us that there is no formula that will guarantee the healing of any person. That's not James's point. Everything the New Testament tells you about the Christian life, again, we compare Scripture with Scripture here, that our outer body is wasting away, that we're to expect suffering and hardship in this life. All of that witness of the Scriptures as a whole tells you that God's plan, God's will, is not for every sick Christian suffering simply to vanish because we ask for that to be so. There's one more serious error related to this verse. It's caused great harm in the church. And it's the idea that if you pray and you don't receive healing, then the explanation is that your prayer must not have been a prayer of faith. James says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We must not interpret that to mean that it's the strength of your faith that gives your prayers their power. It's not. The Scriptures never teach that. James is not teaching that. The faith is what lays hold of the power of God. It is by faith that you trust Him and His ability to accomplish great things. Jesus says that it is actually a very small faith, a very weak faith, like a mustard seed, that can accomplish very great things, because it is not you who are accomplishing them, it is the Lord. Now, when you ask half-heartedly, James talked about this earlier in the book, when you ask but you don't really think that God is able or that God is willing to do what is in your best interests, then sure, you shouldn't expect to receive an answer to that kind of prayer. But that doesn't mean that any time the answer is no, that the problem must be with your faith, that there has somehow been a failure of faith. That kind of counsel has done great damage in many lives, placed heaped guilt upon people where it does not belong. No, true faith, when you think about what true faith really does, when a person of true faith prays, that person never demands anything from God as though they are entitled to it. No, what true faith does is it submits, it entrusts itself to God's providence, because it rests in the character of God, who is both mighty and good. Faith asks boldly for God to do mighty and seemingly impossible things, trusting that He is able, and that if it is right, He will do it. But it does not demand things from God. See, we have to understand, James is not making a carte blanche guarantee that if you just go through these motions, if you just have enough faith, then God will always heal. No. James is speaking in shorthand here. He's not saying everything that there is to be said on the subject. It's very clear the point is not what God must do or what God will certainly do in every individual case. The point is that it is to the Lord that God's people are ultimately to turn, and they are to turn there together, not just individually. That the right response to the weakness and frailty of our bodies and the bodies of the people that we love is to turn to God, who has all of the power to heal and who will heal when that is what is truly best for His children. You can count on it. And he's also teaching that when our bodies do recover, and this is one of the most important things here, when our bodies do recover, whether that's naturally, whether that's through medicine and technology, or whether it's through some more uncommon means, or when it's just a pure miracle, all of which God can use to accomplish this, whatever it is, we are to recognize that by faith as an answer to our prayers, as the work of God and not of man. Just as the farmer can plant and water, but only God can make the crops grow up out of the ground and bear fruit. It's the same way with healing. We can take medicine and rest and pray, but only God can cause the body actually to knit itself back together. Well, even as James tells us what to do about the concerns of the body, he also reminds us immediately, direct connection with it, of the spiritual matters that we should be equally attentive to. And if he has committed sin, this sick person will be forgiven, he says. See, the Lord has the power to heal both body and soul. And if we're thinking properly and realistically and biblically, then we'll recognize that a person's spiritual well-being is actually the more important and fundamental of the two. You remember what Jesus said when the paralytic's friends let him down through the roof. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's the first thing he told him. He attended to that man's need for forgiveness first, for the healing and deliverance of his heart first, and then he went ahead and healed his body. The way James puts this here indicates two very important things about the relationship between sin and sickness. We should remember them both. First of all, James agrees with the rest of the Scriptures teaching that while we know sickness happens in general because of the presence of sin in the world, any specific sickness is not necessarily the result of some specific sin. James says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. He doesn't assume that the sickness is caused by sin. On the other hand, James' statement here also teaches very clearly that sickness may and sometimes does have a connection with some specific sin. And sometimes that connection is obvious. There's a physical cause and effect relationship between the sin and the bad physical consequences, as with an addiction or with promiscuity. Sometimes it's more indirect, though, as in Paul's teaching about the Lord's Supper, where he says some of the Corinthians have become sick and even died because of their irreverence about the sacrament. But the important thing that we're to learn from James here is that when a person turns to God in the midst of their suffering, and when that person asks the church to join with them corporately in turning to God, praying for relief, that person can know that not only will God care for his body, God will forgive his sin, which is even better. What James is doing is he's encouraging us to experience the joy of going through this together, of joining our hearts together in faith as the body of Christ, joining our voices in prayer as we seek each other's physical and spiritual wholeness. And that brings us to verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We know from other parts of the Scriptures that unconfessed sin can really fester and destroy a person from the inside out. And it really cannot just be contained to your inner life. It really can have physical effects. Remember what David says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. But when I kept silent, what happened? My bones wasted away." On the other hand, think about repentance, confessing and turning away from sin. That is freeing for the whole person, not just for your soul. You're released from what is really a whole self strain of living in opposition to the Lord. I love what Proverbs 3, 7 and 8 says, "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Okay, now there's not a one-size-fits-all for applying this verse. We know from other parts of the Bible that sin should be confessed in different ways. It should be confessed to the people you've offended. Public sin should be confessed publicly. Private sin should be confessed privately. But the general point James is making here is that we have one another in the church to help each other to bring sin into the light of God's grace and to find there forgiveness and cleansing that releases sin-wearied souls from that awful burden of unconfessed sin. We do that every week in our corporate worship through our confession of sin and hearing that declaration of God's forgiveness to you in Christ. You're also to do this privately with one another. When you've sinned against one another, you need to confess that sin and say, "I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me." And there may even be times when there's a sin that no one knows about but you, and yet your brothers and sisters can help you to bring that sin into the light so you can experience that forgiveness that comes through confession and repentance in the light of God's grace. Well, before James leaves this topic of prayer, he stops to give you just one example of prayer from the Old Testament. And because he picks Elijah, your first instinct might be, well, I'll never measure up to that level. This is an unachievable goal. Elijah was a spiritual superman. He called down fire from heaven. James even says that his prayers kept it from raining for 3.5 years. And he prayed again and there was rain. I don't have that kind of pull with God. I'm not like this superhero of the faith. And James says, oh, but that's just the thing. That is the point. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was not a spiritual Superman. In fact, you read his story, and you see a faith is very often very weak, very fragile, very afraid. And the power behind all of those amazing things that happened in Elijah's ministry in response to his prayers was not that he was some spiritual prodigy that we could never hope to be like. No, the truth is that the prayer of a righteous person, any righteous person, any child of God who is accepted through the obedience and sacrifice of Christ, that person's prayer is powerful in the way it works because it is calling upon an all-powerful God, the Father of Lights, chapter 1, who loves to give good gifts to his children and who does it in a mighty way. Now, James is given a lot of instructions in this letter. He's also warned against a lot of sins. He's given a lot of careful teaching about what the path of obedience looks like. Now, he closes his letter with a final exhortation, an exhortation to keep each other accountable to the teaching that we've heard from the whole letter. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It's so easy for us to live as though Christianity is an every man for himself proposition. Can so easily live as Marlboro Man Christians, Lone Rangers. In general, we often prefer just to mind our own business. It's comfortable that way. You don't bother me, I won't bother you. That's how we go through so much of our lives. And, of course, there's some wisdom in that. It's not all wrong. Proverbs does tell you, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. It's not something you want to do. You should mind your own business. That's good. But here's the thing. By placing you in the church, God has made the holiness of your brothers and sisters in Christ your business. And what may be even more uncomfortable for you to accept sometimes, he has made your holiness their business by the authority of God himself. We are together in this Christian life, and therefore we are responsible to hold each other accountable to the teaching of God's word. We are not to be like Cain who told God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God says, "Yes, you are." If you see your brother or sister starting to wander from the truth, starting to stray to what you know is spiritually dangerous territory for them, tell me, is it loving for you to mind your own business and just say nothing? Is that the most loving thing? It's the most comfortable thing. It avoids confrontation. But is it loving just to decide, "I don't want to upset this person. I don't want to rock the boat. What if they get offended?" Just think how many spiritual shipwrecks could have been avoided if somebody had taken an interest in that person's life much earlier on, when the warning signs were obvious. Somebody had taken the time, taken the risk, made the effort, not just to raise their eyebrows and think, "Wow, that's not going to be good," but had the courage actually to step over that line into that person's bubble and say the hard things that needed to be said in love so that that person could be spared a world of pain in this life and very possibly in the life to come. Be the one to take that first step. You can do it humbly. You must do it gently. And when you do that, look at the fruit that comes. There is this deep goodness and joy to bringing a sinner back from wandering, just like there was joy in heaven when you first turned to Christ in faith After all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what has God done? He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And brothers and sisters, that is good news that is worth embracing. That is good news that is worth centering your life upon. That is good news that should cause you to seek to live a God-centered, God-oriented life where your first instinct in every season of life, good, bad, or indifferent, is to pray, to call out to God, to reach out for communion and fellowship to the Lord, to come together in community with God's people to seek the Lord for each other's needs, to see Him work powerfully, not just on your behalf, but on our behalf. Let's love one another enough, then, to help each other, to keep that good news, that gospel, that God at the center of our lives, where He belongs. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the careful teaching of James, for his earnest warnings, for his clear instruction. Lord, we pray that you would grant your people obedient hearts today. Help us to go from here desiring to be more and more people and families and a church of prayer, to be praying men and praying women and praying children. Teach us to take everything to you, no matter what it is. Make us God-centered people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.